1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, this is God's holy word. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's as far as we'll read this morning from God's holy word. Now, friends, I always appreciate it when someone writes a letter to our family if they mention all of our children by name. It shows that each part of the family, each member of the family is known and is loved and is cared for. Recently, we had a family visiting with us, and after supper, I asked the visiting father to pray at the end of our meal. And in the course of his prayer, he didn't simply pray for the whole Kingswood family, which would have been gracious enough of him. He prayed for each one of the kids by name. I was very impressed by that and very thankful for it. In this section of 1 John chapter 2, though the Apostle John doesn't use personal names here, he does sort of a similar thing as he writes to Christians. In verses 12 through 14, he mentions three different groups or categories of believers, and he distinguishes them as he mentions them by name. It shows that John knows the church. It shows that he loves the church and has a concern for the church and every member in it. And of course, we know that John wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this identification of various members of the Christian family should show us that God himself knows his church. He loves the church, and he cares for the church and every part of that church. Now, as we come to these verses 12 and through 14 of chapter 2, there is so much debate if you begin to read the commentaries. Maybe you've had questions yourself. The New International Version sets these verses off in the very way that the words are typeset in the Bible. They're set off in a more poetic sort of way. At least in my edition of the Bible, that's true. There are things, just as you've heard it this morning, that just strike you and you say, oh, this is written in a very interesting way. I wonder why it may be written as it is. People ask even generally, why are these verses here? It seems to be a break in what John has been doing earlier on in the chapter and what he goes on to do in verse 15 and following. Why are these verses here at all? Well, perhaps, as some have suggested, after he's mentioned the test of obedience, if you know him, you obey him, the test of love, that John mentions in verses 12 through 14 these Christian realities and experiences, the forgiveness of sins, knowing the Father, knowing him who is from the beginning, overcoming the evil one. He mentions these Christian realities and experiences not only to continue to describe the true Christian life, but also to encourage true believers. It's perhaps easy to become discouraged, even as a believer, when we hear, as we do in the opening part of chapter 2, about the high calling to obedience in the Christian life and the high calling to love in the Christian life. There's a potential for discouragement there even in the true children of God. A true believer will have godly discontent, certainly with his level of love and obedience. But the devil knows how to nudge our works, what we do in our life or our lack of works, into discouragement and even potentially into despair in the Christian life. He tempts us to forget that the true merit for our acceptance with God is in Christ and never in ourselves. Yet, the Bible is clear, a good tree bears good fruit. See, so it's this balance, isn't it, between understanding justification only for the merits of Christ and sanctification and examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith by what we see in our own lives. It's a fine line. It's a razor's edge. It's a narrow path, and it's easy to fall off on either side. But perhaps John is including these realities here. Your sins have been forgiven. You know him who is from the beginning. You've overcome the evil one. Just as an encouragement for true believers in the Christian life. Also, in terms of these verses, there's much debate about the way that John writes about writing to believers. He says three times, I write to you. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. Now, the New International Version continues to say, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, six times. Actually, in the original, he says three times in the present tense, I write to you, or I am writing to you. And then he switches grammatical tenses in the last three and literally says, I have written to you. I have written to you. The NIV translates them all as I write, and there's some, perhaps, justification for that. It's sometimes called, we translate it into ordinary English, letter-writing past tense. The epistolatory aorist is what it's called in Greek, but it's the letter-writing past tense. You are writing in the present to your friend. You sit down to write a letter, but you may say, envisioning when the person reads the letter sometime in the future, you may write in the present, I have written you this letter, and you put it in the past tense because when the person reads it, your writing will be in the past. And so that's something that we do and we understand. It means the person is writing, but he uses the past tense. So someone said that's all that's happening. This is just letter writing past tense. But when John puts the present and the past together in one passage, there seems to be some kind of distinction being made. Now, we don't know when he may have written these Christians before, but it seems, because he makes the contrast, that he has written before and now he's writing again. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. I have written to you, I have written to you, I have written to you. Now, if John is writing again, there are at least three possible things I think we can see or glean from that. First, the very fact that he's writing shows us that he cares. He cares enough to write. And he writes more than once. It's easy to have concerns about things and concerns about people and never really do anything about it. But do we translate those concerns into practical action? Do we translate our concerns into prayers for people? Yes, I have a concern for other people in the church, but does that ever translate into praying for them? Does it ever translate into anything else practical, like maybe writing something to them? A note of encouragement or something so that you're putting your concerns, your genuine concerns, into practical expression. This is what John has done. And obviously, as we said before, it's what God has done for us. He has written to us. He's given us his word, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. God could say to each one of us, I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you. I have written to you. It shows God's care and love and concern for his people. That John is writing and that he has written shows, I think, that he is consistent. The message doesn't change. We see that especially in what he says to fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, verse 13. And then in verse 14, literally, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you this thing. I have written to you the same thing. Remember, it's the message of the Bible. It's an unchanging message. John is consistent in what he is saying. Young men, there's a consistency there as well because he gives a further explanation, though it's the same theme. He's consistent in his message. I think it also shows us that he has written and now he's writing again, that he is patient. He is patient as an apostle in the church. He doesn't give up with just one effort. He doesn't just say, well, I have written to you, and that's it. That's all I'm give up now. No, I have written to you. I am writing to you. It shows a patience with the people to whom he's writing. What kind of patience do we have with those around us? Do we just expect to say one thing and have it all fixed? And one thing, and if things don't change, well, then that's it. That's the end of my patience. Our God is a patient God and long-suffering with us. What an example there is here in John for us as we interact with each other. Are we caring? Are we consistent? Are we patient? But beyond these questions, people even more have debated to whom John is writing. He mentions children, fathers, young men. Does John actually have in mind here when he's writing? Some have said, well, there are three distinct groups of Christians that he has in mind. Others say, no, there are two groups that he's writing to. Some say when John says there at the beginning in verse 12, I write to you, dear children. He uses the same word that he uses in verse 1 of chapter 2, my dear children. So in that verse, he's writing to all Christians, my dear children. We're all the children of God, so he's writing to all the Christians in the church, to whoever he's writing. And then he further subdivides all those Christians into two groups, fathers and young men. And that can be considered, as we'll see later, in two ways. It can either be real fathers and young men in terms of their age, or it can be a spiritual, those who are more mature and those who are less mature. Or some have said this is three ways of speaking about all believers. We're all babes, in a sense. John 21:5, when Jesus called out to his disciples, the NIV says, friends, haven't you any fish? But friends there is the word that we have here in the end of verse 13, little children. Little children, it's the word that we get the English word pediatrics from. Little children. Again, Hebrews 2, verse 13, Jesus quoting from the Old Testament, I will put my trust in him. Again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Babes, children, might refer to all Christians. It's interesting, in verse 12, it's the word that's used in verse 1 for children, but neither the New International Version nor the King James Version distinguish when he repeats that again at the end of verse 13, when he says, I write to you, dear children. He uses another word. It's a different word in the Greek. You don't pick that up, so people have to account for that. Did he mean all Christians in the first use of the word translated children and a different category in the second use because he uses a different Greek word for children? Is this just all Christians? It's harder to see how all believers at the same time can be young men in a sense and all fathers in a sense, if you carry on with that view. Others suggest that it's just what it seems to be at the first reading, that John is just speaking about chronological age in the church. So he's speaking to toddlers and teenagers and adults. There's another view going back all the way to Augustine in the history of the church and in the history of interpretation, that many have suggested that John is in fact speaking to three different groups in the church at various stages of spiritual development. Various stages of spiritual development. Other passages in the Bible use different age groups physically to speak about spiritual maturity. 1 Corinthians 3:1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. He's not talking about people who are under the age of 2. He's talking about a spiritual level of maturity when he calls them infants. Hebrews 5:13, anyone who lives on milk being still an infant is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. There again, chronological age used as a picture of spiritual maturity. And even learning about the teaching of the Bible in terms of what little kids eat and what mature adults eat. Using that picture for spiritual lessons. A Puritan named Ralph Venning wrote a very helpful book, so insightful in many ways, called Learning in Christ's School. Learning in Christ's School. And among other passages, he uses to a large degree 1 John chapter 2, 12, verses 12 through 14, and other passages in Scripture, to speak about different levels of maturity, different categories of believers in the church. He ultimately gleans from Scripture four different categories or levels of maturity in Christians: babes, children, young men, and fathers. You can see how he's relying heavily on the framework here in verses 12 through 14. And so with all of those questions swirling around this passage, and I think I would lean toward that last interpretation to see them as various stages of Christian maturity. From verses 12 through 14, what we see basically are two main things: degrees of faith, and then descriptions of faith. Degrees of faith and descriptions of faith. For this morning, I was intending on covering both at one go, but for this morning, I think there's more than enough for us to consider what he speaks about in terms of degrees of faith. Degrees of Christian maturity. It's important to see, and I hope you see it, that John is not speaking just about chronological or calendar age, addressing Christians in this way. We see that in those other passages, 1 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 5. He's not just speaking about chronological age or calendar age. Why is that so important? Because this: you don't necessarily grow as a Christian just by getting older. You don't necessarily grow as a Christian just by getting older. So he couldn't address, you know, where people were at in the Christian life, just saying, well, all kids are here in the Christian life, all young people are here in the Christian life, and all adults are here in the Christian life. As if just chronological age exactly corresponds to growth in the Christian life. It doesn't. One writer said, we all know Christians who are ripe in age, but young in grace. And others who are young in age, but ripe in grace. Simple aging doesn't bring spiritual maturity. Simple aging doesn't bring spiritual maturity. If it did, then there would be no standing still in the Christian life. Like we read in Hebrews, by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, if you just always consistently grew as you got older, there would be no standing still then in the Christian life. There certainly would be no backsliding then in the Christian life. But to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, and say, yet I hold this against you, if you've forsaken your first love, remember the height from which you have fallen. remember and do the things you did at first. They are advancing in age and declining in where they were in the Christian life. Again, another writer said, every man in Christ is not a man in Christ. He may be a child or only a babe. Interesting that this is the way that Elihu speaks in the book of Job, Job 32:6. So Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, said, I am young in years, and you are old. Remember the other friends of Job were saying what they thought Job needed to hear. And Elihu has been silent, but he eventually speaks. But listen to how he speaks. I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. You see, he's pointing out this very thing. That chronological age, calendar age, doesn't necessarily correspond to spiritual insight or maturity. Elihu's actual maturity is shown by his humility. It's shown by his humility. I'm young in years. I was fearful. A young person who is perhaps listening to what I'm saying, what Elihu was saying, when we're saying that you can be young in age and yet very mature spiritually, a young person who hears that but then proudly thinks, I am much more mature spiritually than my parents or other people around me, is not as mature as he or she thinks. You can even take something like this and show your immaturity by flaunting the maturity you think you have. No, Elihu understood both that age doesn't mean maturity and that with maturity comes humility. It's interesting, Venning's book is a 270-page book as he goes through babes and children and young men and fathers, about a 270-page book. In the category of fathers, he only has two pages. Two pages for one-fourth of the topic. Because he says he didn't think that he was one yet. And he said, like Elihu, I am but a few days and dare not give my opinion. We're not growing in humility. We're not growing in maturity. So I think we could see from John here and other passages of Scripture that the church is filled with believers at different stages who have various degrees of faith and spiritual maturity. Now, a natural question is, what is maturity? How do I know if I'm maturing in the faith? It doesn't happen just because I'm getting older. It's not a guaranteed thing. What is maturity? What does it look like? How do I know if I am maturing? Well, maturity is can be seen in doctrine, that we know how much we know the Word of God. That's part of maturity, that we know the truth. But it also involves life, the expression of that knowledge and that doctrine in someone's life. Paul to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. It's growing in Bible teaching and Bible living, in obedience and love, in Christ-likeness, in being filled with the fruit of the Spirit. This is what biblical, spiritual Christian maturity looks like. Now, where am I spiritually? Some of that we can see in more objective ways of how much we know of Scripture and these sorts of things, but how do I really know if I'm mature or growing in maturity as I consider my life? Boys and girls, how many windows do you have at your house? Do you even know? Have you ever counted how many windows you have at your house? Don't spend too much time doing that now. But there are windows, at least two windows, I think, into someone's heart and life that show maturity, that show if you're growing in maturity. One of them is how you react to trouble, how you react to trouble in your life, or suffering, or trials, or deprivation, or sickness, or any of those things. How you react to trouble is a window into someone's heart and mind and life in terms of their spiritual maturity. Think back to something maybe that happened to you 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago, trouble that came in your life, and how you may have responded. And maybe something more recently that's happened. Are you responding in a different way? Did you react in a certain way when it happened earlier on that now you can see you're acting in a more biblical, Christ-like way? You're maintaining the fruit of the Spirit in trouble and through trouble? That's a sign of maturity. You know what they say about tea? Tea is a big topic these days, all the herbal teas and everything. The flavor of tea comes out in hot water. The flavor of tea comes out in hot water. And your spiritual maturity is shown in hot water times in your life. Your reaction to trouble. Here's another window that I've seen in my own life and seen in the short time that I've been a pastor in the church. It's not just your reaction to trouble, your reaction to discipline, chastisement, discipline, church discipline. It shows maturity. The whole issue of discipline in the Christian life, and I don't mean they're like spiritual disciplines of prayer and meditation, but discipline, correction, rebuke, admonishing, those sorts of things. The discipline shows maturity, and it shows it in so many ways. Maturity is seen and revealed in those who are giving the discipline. How they administer discipline shows maturity. Because discipline can be administered in immature ways. We'll see this later on. Those of you who are spiritual, restore him gently. So those who are giving the discipline, their maturity is revealed in times of discipline. Certainly those who are receiving the discipline, those being disciplined, give an indication of their spiritual maturity. There's been some issue where there's been a lack of repentance. That shows some level. But how it's responded to shows maturity. And whether even in that time of discipline they're growing in spiritual maturity. But also very, very often maturity is revealed in those around the person being disciplined. The rest of the congregation. How does the rest of the congregation respond to a person in the congregation being disciplined? Very revealing in the church. I find this even usually the most revealing occasion. How people respond to that, what people will say when someone in the church is disciplined. Very revealing. Now, as we think of our own maturity, we have to remember we can be more mature in some things and some aspects of our life and less mature in other areas of our life. It's just not a consistent thing that we grow consistently in every area of our life. There are some things that's good. You're more mature spiritually in this area of your life. But there are other areas where you know you're lacking. You're not as mature. There are others who are more mature in the area where you're less mature. And they're less mature in the area where you're more mature. So comparing, you know, ourselves among ourselves is not a wise thing to do. There's more to it than that. Well, here's simply the reality. There are different levels of spiritual maturity in the church. John is writing to these different groups. What can we learn from this fact that there are different levels of maturity in the church? First, whomever we are, we are to be thankful. Be thankful for whatever stage you are at. be thankful. Even if you are a babe in Christ, a new believer, be thankful. It is better to be a babe in Christ than to be a king in the world outside of Christ. Ecclesiastes 9 says, a live dog is better than a dead lion. A live dog is better than a dead lion. You remember the Canaanite woman? Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said, woman, you have great faith. To be in Christ, even as a babe, is greater than to be the greatest person in the world outside of Christ. Be thankful. Venning puts it so vividly. He speaks of John being the beloved disciple. And then Peter, James, and John being that inner circle of disciples. We spoke about that last week in the adult discussion group. But this is what he says, no matter where you are. He says, now if you are not a John, thank God that you are a Peter or a James. If not one of them, thank him that you are one of the 12, but not Judas. If not one of the 12, then be thankful that you may be one of the 70. For afterward, Jesus enlarged the number of disciples to do him service abroad. Thank him that you are a member of his body, though an ear or a foot. Thank him that you are a star in his heaven, though not the brightest. But even be thankful if you are the very least of all. Be thankful for being in Christ at all. As we think of these different levels of Christian maturity, that's where to begin. Am I a believer at all? It doesn't matter ultimately how mature you may be physically, how big and strong you get in your body. It doesn't matter how far you advance in this world, in your manners, in your intellect, in your accomplishments, in any other way that you can grow and mature in this life if you're outside of Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Are you a believer at all? Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. You must be born again. There's the new birth that ushers us into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Better a babe in Christ than a king in the world. Well, secondly, by way of application, don't look down on others. Don't look down on others. There are different degrees of maturity in the church. Don't look down on others. They are, if there's someone less mature than you, they are what you once were. They are what you once were. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? If we have grown in the Christian life, it's by the grace of God, ultimately. Don't look down on those who are less mature, who know less than you, whose lives aren't as righteous as yours, or whatever it may be. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, 1 Corinthians 12. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Bear with the weak. Bear with the weak. You know, we are part of a body. And God, just like he says, there are different parts of the body, but we're all one body. That applies, I think, to maturity as well. Different levels of spiritual maturity. We're all together in one body or one family. A family has different levels of maturity. Do you imagine what the church would be if we were all children spiritually? You ever seen the movie The Lord of the Flies? That's what happens when a bunch of kids are left on their own. It turns out badly. Or think of, in a couple of weeks when we go to Russell Meadows. aren't they so excited, the residents there, for having people come? And especially boys and girls, you know what they say? Don't forget to bring the children. Bring the children. They don't want to be there always all just with the people of their same age. There's a blessing that comes when the children come. And surely there's a parallel to the church, that if we're all children, it has the potential to go very badly. And if we're all the old saints, there's a temptation to lose some of the joy and the vitality and the things that come with the new believers. Bear with the weak. Bear with the weak. Have a consideration for the weaker brother or sister. Well, thirdly, press on. Press on. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. No matter where you are as a believer this morning, babe, child, young man, father or mother in Israel, this is the call to you. Press on. Don't be complacent with where you are. If you think you have a maturity, but you're complacent, you're not as mature as you think you are yet. With maturity comes a rejection of complacency. The more mature you become, the more you see how much you need to grow. Some of you in your science have been learning the characteristics of life. I know that because I hear the song over and over. What's one of the characteristics of life? We won't go through all of them this morning. I'm not enough of a preacher to make an application of all of the characteristics of life. But one of them is growth. It's a characteristic of life. Growth. If something is alive, it grows. Well, if you're alive in Christ, you're growing. It's a sign of life. Press on. Don't be complacent. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As one writer said, don't let it be said of you, once a man, twice a child. Once a man, twice a child. Rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. Paul has the same theme in Ephesians 4. The goal of reaching unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be, what? Infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Press on. But that word, each part does its work, brings us to our fourth and last point. Help each other. Help each other. We are at different stages in Christian faith and maturity. Help each other. This is behind what Paul says to Titus in Titus 2. Teach the older men to be temperate. So there is Titus. He's teaching older men. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. You see, it's the older teaching the younger. That's the great blessing of being in a church with different levels of spiritual maturity. We can help each other. There are older Christians to help you along. Are you helping other people along? Are you availing yourself of other people's help? This is why we're in the church. This is one of the blessings that God has given us in the church, so that those who are more mature can help those who are less mature. But we need to be interacting with each other to do that. It's not going to happen automatically. It takes commitment. It takes investment of time and energy. It takes just simply love and interest and care in and with each other. But as we help each other, again, be mindful of those who are less mature. Remember not only to help them, but how you help them, that you're helping them in a helpful way. Jesus says at one point to his disciples, there are things I tell, but you can't bear it right now. You have to be mindful of where people are at and what's appropriate for them to hear, when it's appropriate for them to hear it. Brothers, again, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. The spiritually mature, those more mature in the Christian faith, helping those who stumble like we all do in many ways. Well, there are different levels of maturity in the Christian church. There's so many things that we need to learn and ought to learn in light of that. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to consider together the blessings and the potential pitfalls that each stage here of maturity, as John writes to them and explains the things particular to each stage, the blessings and the potential pitfalls that have that exist in each case. One writer said, all three groups are a blessing to the church. The children are the church's loving dependents. The young men, the church's strong arm. The mature fathers, the church's backbone. Children represent the church's tender love. Young men, the church's strength. Fathers, the church's knowledge. Yet each group has its weaknesses. Children in the faith are prone to make too much of what they feel. Young men make too much of what they do, and fathers can make too much of what they know. But be encouraged. No matter where you may be this morning in the Christian life, the Holy Spirit is bringing us from glory to ever increasing glory. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but be encouraged. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. May it be said of us, as Paul said of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring.